Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. And before we get started, why don't you bow with me with a word of prayer? Father, we are here before you this morning with our hearts bare. And we ask that we receive your word, and that many of us might come from different places this morning. May your word encourage us. May you give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear, the willingness to accept and hear what you have to say to us. May we leave here encouraged by you, Jesus. Pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. We are in Malachi chapter 2, starting from verse 17. Malachi 2, verse 17. And so if you've been with us this morning, we have been walking through the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a book where we have themed fake religion to a true God. Fake religion to a true God. And kind of give a little bit of quick background on the book of Malachi. The Israelites have returned from their exile. If you recall with me, they were exiled to Babylon. Babylon was the first country that conquered the country of Judah, and then they went into exile, and then Judah got conquered, and they got conquered by Persia. And then Persia, they're more ecumenical. They don't want to make any gods angry in their idea, in their mind, so they said, everybody go back to your home country, rebuild yourself, you know, everyone go worship your own God. And Persia took a different approach. They're like, we don't want to make any God angry. So have them go back. And they were released from exile. They went back. They rebuilt the temple. And they're in the midst of rebuilding the wall. And at first, things seemed great. It seemed like God has answered prayers. They're able to go back to the home country. And everything seemed good. Like, oh, God is answering prayers. But then they ran into roadblocks. And they started running into different roadblocks, whether it's by nature with the famine and with crops dying, or the fact that they're still under oppression and that Persia still rules them, or they're getting a lot of pressure from different neighboring countries trying to attack and trying to just kind of take advantage of their situation. And here they are feeling as if God kind of answered their prayers, but not really. God kind of answered his promises, but not really. And here they are, they kind of now got into this mode where they're just kind of go through the motions. They're like, well, just kind of do what God says, but not really. And so in this midst, they have just gone into this, what would probably at best, this lukewarm type of religion and this fake religion where they're doing things, they're not doing it with the right motives, with the right heart. It's just one of those things they try to check off. So they're kind of taking the same approach as the Persians. Well, we don't want to make any God angry, so we just kind of maybe if we can appease him by doing some of this stuff, we'll be okay. And so what we see this morning is that fake religion is with this theme, fake religion to a true God, we see that how fake religion results in fake faith. And fake faith has no real substance to it. It's nothing really. And what might look real on the outside is nothing more than a mere imitation. Fake faith doesn't really understand who God is, nor do they understand how to really fully trust Him. And this morning we're going to see a little bit more of that. And we're going to see how the Israelites are still trying to give some appearance of piety, but the reality of how they lived and how they acted was nothing close to a person with genuine faith and genuine faith in their lives. Malachi is broken up to six disputations. Essentially six different disputes. And God straight up calls out the Israelites in their underlying thoughts, motives, and actions. They might not be saying this out loud. The people of Israel are not saying this out loud. But God says, I know your heart. I know what you're thinking. You can't for me. So let's kind of do a really brief recap. The first disputation was that the people of Israel questioned God's love. They didn't think God really loved them. That kind of set the premise for the rest of this book. That the whole thing that they questioned was that, did God really love me? And he's saying, yes, I do. And he's setting that foundation. That the foundation is that God does love them. Second, God disputed their worship. He said he despised their worship because the people thought it was burdensome. They thought it was boring. They didn't realize that, why do I have to do all these things? I kind of just maybe do a little, but we will be fine. Third, they were faithless to their covenant in marriage. We're showing that faithlessness to their marriage is faithlessness to God himself. And then this morning, what we will see, the next dispute is that they are making God tired by the way they question if God is good and just. And God is saying, I am being wearied because you keep on questioning me if I am really just and if I'm really good. And so the idea that we're going to harp on this morning, what we're landing on this morning, is that fake faith, it doesn't understand God's justice. Fake faith doesn't understand God's justice. They're not questioning God's plan, they're questioning God's character. They're not questioning God's plan, they're questioning God's character. So let's read from verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. That is the last verse in chapter 2. And it says this, and we'll read to verse 5. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old and in former years. Verse 5. Then I will draw to you for judgment. I will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so here it is, the accusation that people bring up is that the Lord has tolerated and even blessed the evildoers. So they are essentially saying, God, I don't think you're good because it seems like you're blessing the evildoers. It seems like all the things that they do prosper, and it seems like you care about them more than me. Right? Why do you let the evil people get things and have the evil people get what's right? Why are we still under rule of Persia? Why are all these things still happening to me? It seems like they are prospering and we are not. They look around their situation, they don't see a lot of good coming out of it, and they have come to the realization and the conclusion for themselves that God is evil, doesn't care about me, and he actually lets the evil people prosper. He delights in them, and that's kind of where they came, and that's where they landed. He thinks that the evil people are getting blessed, that he's rewarding them, and they're saying that, you know, God, you're not a just God. I don't think you care about justice. Of course, this is ridiculous. And God himself, as the young people would say, clap back at them. Right? And he goes and he says to them, he goes, are you joking me? Do you really think that I care about them? That I am for evil? He said, are you joking me? And he goes, the fact that you're saying this, you're absolutely out of your mind, you're being pretty self-righteous. You think that they are wrong and you're not. And because the fact that you think that I am for the evildoers, that I have blessed them, and that I am not just, wearies me. This question, the question in our day and age here is not too different. We hear it a lot. If God exists, then why does evil still happen? And people come to the conclusion either God is not power enough to stop it, or good enough to care. This is the same question that's being asked here, with the same sentiment, with the same motivation, with the same heart. I don't think God cares. And like many of us, we're asking the wrong question. Because the question ultimately is, if God is so holy and righteous, why on earth is He so patient with us? See, the people here, their questions weren't genuine prayers or genuine questions from the heart. I think there's a lot of times a lot of us would pray and ask, Lord, how long? Right? How long till you make things right? How long, oh Lord, till things will be fixed? When are you going to go come and fix things, Lord? And there are genuine prayers begging for God to intervene, knowing that He will. Knowing that He's sovereign and that His way is best. But at the same time, acknowledging, hey God, things are really tough right now. It's really hard. I'm desperate for you. And so I'm asking, can you intervene sooner rather than later? But this is not how the people are responding. This is not where their heart is. They're saying, I will choose not to believe you. I will choose not to trust you because clearly you don't care about me. Might as well just do it my way. See, the attitude, the motivation is totally different. And their skepticism wearied God. And so this morning we want to answer ask ourselves the question and see passage answer this one question. So how should we think about God and His justice? How should we think about God and His justice? And in Scripture we're going to see two very brief answers. The first one we'll see is that justice doesn't escape God, but neither does mercy. Justice doesn't escape God, but neither does mercy. Let's go and reread, and it's going to sound like we're going to reread the whole thing. Essentially, we are, except for verse 5. So, read with me again. It says, verse 17 goes, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied Him? By saying, everyone who does evil and evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Here's the answer. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and He will refine them like gold and silver, and He will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as the days of old and as in former years. God here is saying that I am coming back and I will exact my justice. There is no one person that will get away with anything. And even if you feel like in this moment somebody is getting away with evil, and we see for ourselves time and time again, we might feel the same way. It's as if people who do evil get away with it. We can look in our world and we can just open up the newspaper and read, and it seems like people are getting away with evil, with great evil. We can look into history and we can say, this person got away with evil. Justice wasn't exact here. It's not very hard for us to look back and see all the people that seemingly got away with evil. We can look at cold cases of murders where they couldn't find a murderer. Or we can look at different wars and how evil dictators seem to get away with it, never standing before a court, never receiving full justice. But God here says that yes, you might seem that way, but ultimately, people never escape my justice. People would never escape my justice. The world's justice, maybe, but not mine. Not my justice. Nothing. Nothing is hidden from me. And in verse 1 in chapter 3, he addressed this by saying, I am going to send a messenger ahead of me, and he will prepare the way for me, and I am coming back. I am coming back. But in verse 2, he kind of just throws something in that we might, I don't know if you caught it or not, but he says, when I come back, it's not going to be unmitigated good news. Me coming back is not going to be this unmitigated good news, because I'm not only coming back for just blessing, but I'm also coming back for judgment as well. I'm going to come to be witness against evildoers, including those who are blasphemous cynics speaking out against him. We got to play on words here. If you don't know, the name Malachi means messenger. So this whole book is about the messenger giving this message. And in this, we see this play on words, because he says he will send a messenger. He will send a Malachi. And Malachi himself is foreshadowing another messenger. And this another messenger we see is actually John the Baptist. That he is the one that lays the way, declaring the coming of Jesus Christ. So the question that he's trying to get the people to answer at this time is not whether will God ever come, but the question is, are we preparing for him? Because the God of justice will come. So it's not will he come, he is going to come. The question is, are you preparing for him? Are we preparing for him? But also in this passage we see good news as well. Because when the Lord comes, he's going to be purifying the sins through what they call refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Really harping on this theme of purifying, cleaning, cleansing them. He says he's going to cleanse the people of their sins, redeem them, that they're going to be restored and their worship will be restored. The prophets at, or the priests of that time, the sons of Levi, who we talked about earlier, who has polluted the offerings of the Lord, they will be restored and the offerings will now be fragrant before the Lord. If you remember, he said that their offerings were polluted. He said, I don't want your worship. Your worship is terrible. Your worship stinks. And he's saying, but I am going to come, cleanse you, and now your worship will be a fragrant offering to me. He's like, I'm coming back with my judgment, but my judgment will be paired with something most unexpected. Grace, mercy, restoration. He says, I'm coming back, and who can endure the day of His coming? That the judgment will be coming. The judgment for all people. But at the same time, embedded in this message of judgment is mercy. But I will come and cleanse my people. I will come and restore my people. My people's worship will be fragrant. You see, here's the crazy thing. Justice and mercy doesn't really seem to go together. Sure, maybe for us, a lot of us, if you've come and you've been at church for a very long time, we hear this a lot. So we might feel like, of course it comes together, but if you really just kind of stop for a minute, justice and mercy doesn't really go together. It seems and feels like oil and water. Right, when there is deep injustice in the world, the natural and the moral impulse for a lot of us is to rail against it. We feel angry when we see injustice. We get mad. And as a pastor, there's a lot of things that crosses my desk. There's a lot of injustice that I hear and I learn from. And maybe it's not on a large scale, but it's on a wide enough scale where many people are hurt. And people are hurting people, they're hurting themselves, they're destroying lives. And there's a part of me that goes, man, that is just not right. I can't believe this person would do this. This person needs to learn what is right and wrong, and you get angry. Or maybe for some of you, you watch things on TV and you get angry. And you're going, why is this happening? How is this injustice happening? You get angry. And that's that natural, that moral impulse that God has put in us that says that when we see injustice, we don't respond positively to it because we shouldn't. People will think that it's actually wrong, or you're odd, or there's something really wrong about you, or evil about you if you see injustice and you don't respond to it in a natural way. And here, what happens sometimes, I think for a lot of us, the hardest part for us is not wanting to exact justice. The hardest part for us is when somebody comes and repents. Part of you might feel really happy. Another part of you just still wants to punch him in the face. Right? And a lot of us, we cannot wrap our mind around this. Can we? Like, we'll hear stories of people who've done crazy and just heinous crimes are in prison. And then they come to have a genuine faith in Jesus. They repent and turn from their ways. They come and have faith in Jesus. And you hear what people say. How can this person get to go to heaven? And I don't trust Jesus. Why don't I? Right, there's that impulse of like, how can this person get mercy? They're so much more evil than I am. They still need to pay for their actions. Justice and mercy does not mix, does it? But here it is. Here's the mixing. Because justice is coming. But I'm also coming to cleanse, to fix, and restore. And Jesus himself dealt with justice. You see, justice was dealt on the cross. And I think a lot of times we don't quite get that. The sin was paid for, justice was dealt. But on the cross is a beautiful collision of justice and mercy. Because when we see and look upon the cross where our sinless Savior died for people like you and me, sin was paid and atoned for. And He paid so we may be forgiven. But when we look at that, we go, how can a sinless person pay such grievous sins? Till we realize it's our own that He paid for. Justice and mercy. Justice saying that sin will be atoned for, mercy says, I will atone it for you. Fake faith doesn't understand this. Fake faith thinks that the biggest justice issue is an external issue, not an internal one. Fake faith does not want to reflect inward to see that we are the guilty ones. This doesn't discount the injustices in the world. We'll discuss that next. But we must deal with the own injustice issues, which is our own sin issues, where we have broke the commands of a holy God, that we are the ones that are unjust. To ignore that, to say that we have done no wrong, to say that other people are worse than us, well, it's hypocrisy. And this morning we must ask ourselves, do I realize that I am the one that is guilty of this? That I have sinned against the holy God. I am guilty before Him. And this great collision of justice and mercy displayed on the cross, that if I turn from my own ways and turn towards you in faith, that beautiful act of love can be mine. That's one of the craziest things we see in this book and in the gospel message. They're begging for justice. And God says, it's coming, but you're not going to like it. Because they didn't get it, did they? They're like, when are you going to come and be, you know, make things right, God? Are you the God of justice? He goes, when I'm coming, I'll come and judge. They're like, great. And he's like, well, starting with you. And they're like, wait, what do you mean, me? See, for us, we have to see and understand that all of us stand condemned, not just some of us. And so for us as believers, we also must realize if we have come to that point, we understand that I have stood condemned. I am the one that has broken commands. I'm the one that stands guilty. That I have to deal with me first. And for us, that when we have done that and we have turned towards Jesus in faith, for us as believers, we must also realize that just that after this justice issue that has been dealt with in our own hearts, we also need to deal with the external injustices around us. Which leads to our second and our last point. We cannot neglect God's justice. We cannot neglect God's justice. And in this part, we will ask ourselves, will we stand with Him or we oppose His justice? And let's kind of keep that in the back of our minds. Am I going to stand with God and His and stand for Him for justice, or will we oppose His justice? Verse 5. But then I will draw near to you for judgment. And here it is again. You see that. He goes, you're going to be judged as well. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourners, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And here the Lord is saying, I will judge others because of their sins. And here's the list. The sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars, the oppressors of the hired workers and their wages. And what that looked like back in the day is withholding or delaying pay, or underpaying the workers, the hired hands, the widow and the fatherless, the most vulnerable in their society, and those who thrust aside the sojourners, they won't take care of outsiders, and ultimately those who do not fear the Lord. It must be clear this morning that we will not have enough time to talk about all sorts of injustices in this world that breaks God's heart. But I do want to say a few things, so we will only focus on what the passage says. But I want to kind of maybe back up a little bit and give a few points. First, there are many things that in this society are lumped into this quote-unquote social justice category that we'll see in our culture and our society. Some are biblical and good, and we should advocate for them. Some are completely opposite of God's good intentions. As believers, we must advocate and fight for God's justice and God's justice alone. We must know what God's word says. And God is moral and holy, and He is what gets to say. He gets the final and only say to what is immoral and what is not holy. And so for us, I think a lot of us fall into two camps. Some of us are too quiet because we are afraid that we'll be lumped into this category and people will think we'll stand for injustice issues, so we stand for no issues. Other of us wholeheartedly just embrace the whole thing and go, well, it feels right, so I will choose to embrace it all without seeing what God's word really says. And both of it is wrong. So we should stand for some sort of justice, but we should stand for the social justice that God says is correct and good. And we should have the moral aptitude and courage to stand against the culture of any point of view. For some of us, it comes from both sides. I have to be very clear. From the right and the left. Second, any type of social justice devoid of the gospel has no anchor in Scripture. We must advocate for justice as we point to the ultimate judge. Social justice we have a moral obligation to fight for justice because God is the God of justice. And the clearest portrayal of that is the cross. So biblical justice tends to the need, the physical needs of our neighbors to remove any barriers of to the gospel, and is a tangible expression of sacrificial love, and there is our tangible expression of sacrificial love and their tangible experience of such love, mercy, and forgiveness. Personal evangelism is social justice. Social justice is personal evangelism. But neither of them is worth anything if we don't actually speak the gospel. We would reject that just doing things is enough for people to come to know Jesus. We must bring forth the message of good news as we live out the good news for them. Third, we are not called to do everything, but we are called to do something. And in this proper context, we will see that we will have the greater, we will have greater weight in our, it would have the greater weight in, there are certain things that have greater weight in our lives and in our evangelism. So all of us, God has placed in our hearts certain passions and certain things that we would advocate for. And we need to lean into what God has placed in our hearts. So there is that we don't need to feel burdened or compelled that we need to stand for every single thing, but we need to stand for something. And there are things that God has called us to stand for. Sharing things on social media might be great, but our individual lives must be marked with action beyond what's online. And where the church is situated should have bearing to what we are called to do as well. We need to be contextual. And where we see social justice issues in our own community, not necessarily in areas that we might not have as much influence in. So we must have our eyes and ears open to the hurts, pain, and pains that are happening here for us, here in Hayward, or the East Bay, where most of us will reside and call home. So our call is to tend to that. Not necessarily everything, but the specific issues we find ourselves in this radius. Lastly, we will focus on the last two aspects of verse 5. Not because I don't want to focus on all of it. Two, we don't have enough time. Three, we have talked about this a little bit in other times. One, unless I am wrong, I don't think we need to talk about sorcerers. I think that's something that we don't need to spend a lot of time addressing at this point in time. We have already talked about adultery two weeks ago. We could talk, I think we all can understand that swearing falsely, lying, is a moral evil. And so we're going to focus. We're just not going to focus as much with oppressing the workers and his wages. I don't think many of us are in that position of hiring, but we will focus on the last two, which I think are actually quite important and quite pivotal to the gospel, the widows and the fatherless and those who thrust aside the sojourners. And so I think these two issues, these three groups, the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner, are quite relevant for us this morning in light of everything that has been happening these last few weeks. So in light of our cultural context and all the things that have been going on, we must ask ourselves this question. If we are believers, followers of Jesus, am I turning a blind eye to our widows and orphans? Am I turning a blind eye to the sojourners in our midst? Why this is a gospel issue? Because this is one of the most tangible expressions, tangible physical expressions of the gospel. Because as you know and understand, the scripture has very pointed language calling us adopted sons of God. So if we are adopted sons and daughters of the living God, then at one point we were orphans. And God adopted us into His kingdom. There's also language that says that we were once outside of God's kingdom. We were sojourners with no place to be, no place for us, and God brings us into His kingdom. And so the couple most tangible ways that we see the gospel lived out are those being adopted, so the outsiders coming in, those being adopted into the community, and the sojourners being cared for and brought into the community, because the Lord here says that this is once you. And specifically for the Israelites, He says, you too, and we see in this in the Pentateuch, He says, you too were once sojourners in a foreign land. So you must not treat the sojourners in that way, because you were once that. And for us as as Christians, we too must say and understand that we once were sojourners. We were once outside of God's kingdom and outside of God's family, and God brought us in by adoption. And we see specifically even James chapter 1 verse 27, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their afflictions. To visit the orphans and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So I will spend a brief moment, a very brief moment, that we must see, know, and understand that one, there are straight line issues that we can say, this is wrong, and we know that this is wrong, and this is how we get there. There are jagged line issues saying that we know that this is the destination, but we don't know how to get there. And people can have different ideas of how to get there. A jagged line issue would be immigration. I think all of us, a good country needs to have borders, because that's just kind of how defines a country. A good country needs to ask, how do we protect our citizens? But a good country needs to also ask, how can we be compassionate to those who want to be part of the fabric of the society here? So that is an issue. It's a jagged line issue, because a lot of people have a lot of different ideas, understandings, etc., about how do we get here. Immigration reform is necessary. And I don't think any of us can say that we know exactly what needs to be done. I don't feel confident enough to say that I have the ideas, I have the ways, and this is what needs to be. So for us as a community of believers, we need to treat each other with humility, with respect and understanding as we discuss and debate those issues. That we can say, and as we search through Scripture, how can we be compassionate and loving, but how can we also understand the moral obligations of our country? That is a jagged line issue, and we must not separate on that. But a straight line issue is saying that we will go and rip families apart as a consequence to hope to deter people. Because we as a country determine what the consequences are. And within the heartbeat of God, we should not use that as a deterrent. That is actually a moral evil. Because within God and how He grew and how He weaved us together, families are most important. And as believers, how can we say we stand for families if we're okay with seeing families ripped apart? You might say to me, well, Dennis, they're breaking the law. I go, well, I could understand that. And I can understand in certain situations that you might say, well, this is what happens. Fine. But at the same time, we should have a moral impulse to say, is there another way? Is there another way? And for us, that should be a very straight line issue. None of us as believers should say it is okay for children to be ripped from their parents. If you believe that, then you must ask yourself, where in the Scripture would support such beliefs? I don't think Scripture says that. And second of all, on a more personal level for us, as we talk about contextualizing this and what does it look like for us to stand for justice in our community and where we are at, we must ask ourselves, who are the widow and the fatherless around us? Do we care for the single moms in our community? Because right there are the widow and the fatherless, the single mom and their kids. How do we do it? And where do we play a part in caring for the widows and the orphans? I had a conversation with Andre last week. Andre was our guest speaker. He is the director of Safe Families, which helps place children in temporary homes so they don't have to go into the foster care system. And as we talked about the widows, the orphans, and the fatherless, he says this is mentioned so many times in Scripture, but time and time again, he goes, I've gone to churches and asked, how do you care for the widows and how do you care for the orphans? And there is no clear answer. This is mentioned at least 40 times in Scripture, to care for the fatherless and the orphans and the widows. We must ask ourselves, if Scripture speaks about it so many times, then what am I doing about that? The reality is that in our community there are many, many broken families. Many single moms, some single dads, many children growing up in one parent households. And for the church, it is our duty, our obligation, our tangible expression of love to stand and say we will fill that gap because Jesus is great. And Jesus is love and Jesus is what's most important in my life and Jesus calls me to reflect that in your life. And so my question and my really pointed rebuke for us this morning is, how have you done this? We have many, let's just be real here, we have many in our own church that are fatherless. We have many in our own children's program and in our youth program that go home hungry. We have many single moms and many kids that just need something as simple as a meal or a ride. Do we know their names? Do we care to know their names? Do we care to know the outsiders? Or have we forgotten that we once were outsiders? Do we care to know the orphans in our community, in our midst? Or have we forgotten that we once were orphans as well? How are we patterning this in our lives? And you might say, well, our church is doing a lot. Our church is doing great things. And you are absolutely right. I think as a church, we do try. And I think as a church, we have real answers. This is how we care for them. But my question isn't, what is the church doing? My question is, what are you doing? What are you doing? This isn't just a social gospel, a social justice issue, I should say. This is a gospel issue because this is a tangible example of the spiritual reality in our own life. This is not a Republican issue or a Democratic issue. This is a spiritual issue. This is a church matter. Because we're not going to ask our government to care for the widows and orphans. God does not ask our government to do that. God has asked His bride, the church, to do that. Will we do that? And will we understand that we do that because it is a tangible expression of the gospel, because it is the spiritual reality of our own lives? Church, we cannot explain away our moral obligation to engage the area of injustices that we find in our homes and in our streets. The gospel requires and demands that as we love Jesus, we love people. This is not politics. This is not ideology. For believers, this is the gospel lived out. And because for other people, they might have different goals and different purposes of why they do that. There's a lot of people that might stand for justice issues and they have different goals, they have different purposes, they have different ideas. We as Christians must stand firm in Christ and say, we do this because God loves us and God loves them. That is our moral impulse and that is our drive. And so as a church, let's be bearer of that good news. We cannot hand this off to other people. This is our responsibility. We must not hand it off to our culture, our society, our government. This is our responsibility. And what does it look like if we don't love nearly as well as the people outside of this church? God cares about justice. That's why He sent Jesus. And that's why He sends us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this book of Malachi. We are hitting on things that we typically don't, Lord. And as we walk through this book, may it challenge us to first deal with the internal injustice of us breaking Your good laws and commands and coming to You by faith and in trust and repentance. And for us, the next very tangible step is, what does it look like for us to love and care for those around us? What does it look like for us to love and care for those around us inside our church? How do we show hospitality and love and care for those who are hurting and breaking? How do we care for those outside our church who desperately need the good news? And how do we remove physical barriers so we can give them the good news? Oh Lord, give us the heart and the compassion and the drive to do this. Let us not pass the buck and let other people do justice. Let us recognize it is our responsibility, and we do it gladly to reach the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows, to reach the sojourners, because that's who we once were. But we are no longer in You. Let us invite people into that. We pray all this in Your Son.